Lord, we know that waiting involves trusting with all of our heart, not leaning on our own understanding, acknowledging you in all that we do, and trusting that you will make our paths straight. We're mindful of those who are waiting for the consolation of Israel. When Jesus came the first time to live the life we couldn't live, perfect, holy, to die the death we should have died, abandoned, dying for sin, rising again to justify us and give us life we don't deserve, all by grace. And now we're waiting for you. We're waiting for you to send your Son, the Lord Jesus, again, a second time, to receive us to himself so that where he is, there we will be also. Until that day, may we worship you and honor you in all that we do. Capture our hearts once again this morning by the power of your word and the ministry of your spirit. We yield to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. Well, first of all, I want to recognize those of you who are veterans. So if you're a veteran or you're serving right now, if you just stand up, veterans. Okay, thank you. We're going to play the military services song, but nah. Anyway, so I appreciate your service, appreciate your willingness. We had a great breakfast the other day, and again, was mentioned we had 350 people here at least eating breakfast, and then expressing our appreciation to them. I appreciate Mike Angotti and all of the green construction people who did put that together. It was wonderfully received. And that, by the way, is tomorrow for Veterans Day. So in case you want to buy, you know, something for a veteran, a new vet, a candy cane, whatever, do that. And then I want to recognize those who worked in the Fall Fest yesterday. So if you were involved in the Fall Fest, just stand. I want everyone, you did something, painted the face, you did parking, something. Stand up where you are. Help put up, take down. Look at that. All these people, stand up. Thank you so much. Thank you for what you did. We had 495 visitors. People new to our church that just came, and that was great. Last year we had 385, so we had quite a bit more. We had over 200 of our people here. We had over 100 people working. We had about a 20% increase in people from last year, so we appreciate those who were involved in that. Then I want to thank those of you who brought boxes in for Operation Christmas Child. Those will be delivered this week. And don't forget, we have other things coming up. Manual Tree will be up here soon. Missionary gift to missionaries. Please consider that as you give as well. I want to start with a statement, and I want you to think about it and just let it settle a little bit. This is intuitive. Change is inevitable. Change is, just look in the mirror. Change is inevitable, isn't it? And sometimes changes are slow. They sneak up on you. And sometimes changes are relatively swift, aren't they? I didn't get to watch the whole game yesterday, but I guess in the Alabama-LSU game, there were changes. Some of them were swift. It was like swift scores, and then the change in momentum went to the other team. And sometimes those are swift things, and sometimes change is slow, right? You wake up one day, and something's not working as well as it did for 40 years. And it kind of snuck up on you, right? You look in the mirror, and you wonder who that is and realize it's you. You no longer have bags under your eyes. You have luggage under your eyes. It's kind of how it works. We change, right? So some changes for the better. Some changes for the worse. And so how many of you seen before and after pictures? How many of you have been in them? I'm going to put some up. This is before and after makeup, okay? By the way, you can probably tell which one is before. You got that? If you don't, you're in trouble. And usually it's before is not as good, after is better. Isn't that true, how it goes? How about before and after hair? I hate the guy on the right. Okay, there's some more, or some less, and some more. And then there's the frontal view. And how about before and after serving? Watch this. That's after 8 years of being president of the United States. Now, some presidents make us age. But sometimes they age, right? And so look at President Obama. After 8 years of leading us, this is what they get, right? So sometimes before and after, the after isn't as nice as the before. How about before and after your workout? This is Eddie before and after right there. Right? You're looking good, Ed. I didn't know about the tats, though, but those are sweet. Before and after diet. That's impressive, isn't it? There's a song, there's a line in the Beatles song yesterday about that guy. I'm not half the man I used to be. Right? Yeah. And then before and after there, from The Biggest Loser. Oh, just kidding. Had to put him up there somewhere. There's Fletcher. By the way, they dressed him up as me for Halloween. So you think I'm kidding. That's serious. They also had glasses on. I couldn't get that picture up there, but I just had to throw that up. That's where I was 2 weeks ago, seeing Fletcher. So you can turn that off. Actually, you can leave it up. It looks better than, it's more interesting than me. In Scripture, we have this before and after picture of us, right? What we were before. You think about it, as we've gone through Ephesians chapter 1, we were lost, right? We've been found. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were made alive. We were delivered before we were not delivered. We were not right with God. We were reconciled to God. We're aliens and strangers. Now we're made near by the blood of Christ. We were without hope, without power. Now we have hope and we have power. We were loved in a unique way by God. These are all differences that God has made through the gospel, through what Jesus accomplished on the cross at Calvary. We were dead. We were outside the kingdom of God. We deserved to be judged in damnation forever. And Jesus took our punishment. He took our sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. And then he rose again to give us his life. And now we have life in him. Now the question is, what does that look like? What is new? We saw a new person who maybe, you know, goes from eating a normal meal to eating, you know, a piece of lettuce a day. We saw the difference in them, right? Obviously, they look different. We saw someone gets in the gym and they work out, or someone who gets hair surgery or whatever, they look different. What does it look like when you're a Christian? When you've been made alive? When you've been reconciled? And what Paul's doing in Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6 is he's kind of laying that out for us. He's defining it for us, if you will. As a matter of fact, if you open up your scripture to Ephesians chapter 4, we saw that a couple weeks ago, our identity in Christ, who we are, our new position in Christ, drives us to be united, drives us to recognize, and we've said this before, but I'm going to keep on saying it, this is not about us. What we do is not about us. What we do isn't to make you happy. It's to exalt God and make him glorified. It's about him. It's not about me. Honestly, some people can't stomach that. And that's okay. But it's about him. It's not about me getting my way. It's about him getting his way. Isn't that true? And by the way, and I don't like it when I don't get my way. But it's not about me. It's about him. And that brings unity. It means I put you before me. I put your wants, your desires, and your dreams before my wants, my desires, and my dreams. I put what God wants above everything. Right? And secondly, we saw that it drives mutual ministry. And because of that, we want to cause unity, so we're involved in mutual ministry. So many of you are doing that yesterday, and you're involved in mutual ministry, and you are. Some of you taught Sunday school the class this morning. There are people in nursery this morning and in preschool ministry, and they'll be in there for a long time because I'm going to be long this morning. Just kidding. But they minister for the glory of God, and that brings unity because we get to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We get to understand how the Bible applies to our lives, and so we apply it to our family. Our family becomes more united. We apply it to how we live in our jobs. So our every part of our lives coalesce. And so ministry does that. Ministry drives us together. And then what we're going to talk about the next number of weeks, and not this week, and then we're going to actually take a break, a Christmas series, and we'll jump back in again after that. But we're going to talk about purity. It looks pure. Christianity looks pure. We look different because we're Christians, right? We're not Christians because we look different. Don't get that order messed up. But because we're Christians, we look different, right? There are certain things that mark our lives because we're in Christ. We're not in Christ because we make a decision not to, no longer do something or to do a little bit more of something else, right? And that's a work salvation. But because we are in Christ, we decide to do certain things in a certain way. Now, there's something in the text, and I want you to look at it because this is really important. These are some issues that I think that grind in Christianity, and I see people writing stuff all over the charts on it, so I think it really needs to be confronted before we get into the text in an expositional way. And there are three issues this morning I want to think about. You see them in your outline, but before that, I want to think our way through this. What is our role in the sanctification process? Some people say you don't do anything. You just kind of lay back and it happens. Other people say you make it happen. What does the Scripture teach? Now, we know that there's different theological concepts that are inextricably linked together. Justification and salvation, right? Justification and salvation are punctiliar. We come to know Christ, and then the living out of that and becoming more like Christ is what we call sanctification, okay? That means to be made holy. That's what sanctify means. To be made holy or to be separated. Now, they're both rooted in the gospel, aren't they? Salvation, obviously, is rooted in the gospel. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And our only hope for eternal life is Him because He did what we didn't want to do, die for our sin. He did what we couldn't do, rise again from the dead. And He gives us what we don't deserve, salvation in Him. Now, sanctification, as we were saved by grace through faith, we are sanctified by grace through faith. We were old, we're made new. But how does that work? What does it look like? So I want to think, first of all, in this whole issue of old versus new, because you look at the text, it talks about it. Look in verse 22 of chapter 4. We're to put off our old self. We're to put on, verse 24, the new. We're to put off or put away falsehood, right? We're only to say that which is edifying to the hearer. Boy, would our lives be different if we could live that one out. If we could only say that which is going to build up, my only motive when I'm speaking, I'm saying this is what it should be, is to build people up, not to get my point across. Would that make your marriage different, right? It's not to get my point across, it's to build up my spouse. It's to make them more like Christ, even if they don't understand me. And by the way, you say my spouse doesn't understand me yet. Get dot used to it dot forever. How it is, right? Sometimes, some days we do better than others. But the old versus the new. Now, what does this have to do? What is this all about? Some of you have been taught this, that as a person, we have what was called this old sin nature that lives in you. And when you get saved, you have this new nature that lives in you, and they fight all the time. Some of you have been taught that, haven't you? And so even after salvation, you still have an old man that's fighting you, and you have this new man inside of you, and there's this wrestling match going on all the time. Now, I have an issue with that. My primary issue is the Bible with that, and I'll explain that, why I believe that to you. But that's where a lot of us have been taught. It is true that there's a battle. I'm not saying there's not a battle. There's a battle going on inside of you right now. Should I listen? Should I check out? You know, who's playing? Oh, did I change out that guy in my fantasy team? I mean, there's all sorts of stuff going on in our minds, right? There's a battle going on for your mind as we sit and we focus on the Word of God. But what is the battle all about? Who's battling inside of you? And some of you say, does it really matter? Yes, it does, because it's in the scripture. So I think it matters. I don't think the Bible teaches that we have an old sin nature that is still in us as believers and that we have this new nature in us and that they battle. And I want to tease that out a little bit for you. Let me put it this way. When you were born, it was a long time ago for some of you. Ron, that was a long time ago. When you were born, you were born dead. That's weird, isn't it? But you were born spiritually dead. So was I, right? And we were born what the Bible says. We were born naturally, or we were a natural person, right? We were separated from God, alienated from his commandments. That's how we lived. 1 Corinthians 2 says the natural man, the unsaved man, the unregenerate man, the old man, if you will, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're spiritually dead, you can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's all Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So you have the natural man. It's called the psychikos man. You're natural. You're not spiritual. You're not pneumatikos. Pneumatikos is spirit. You're not spiritual. You're fleshy or natural. Then you get saved. In other words, for those of you who know what that means, you come and recognize that you're a sinner, that you're accountable before God, and that we all will give account of our lives before God. The wages of our sin is death, separation from God. Our only hope when we stand before God someday is that our penalty will have been paid, and when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, in Him alone as Lord and Savior, His blood washes away our sin, and now we can have a relationship with God through Him. Jesus said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus said that. And so we come to God and we say, yes, I believe my only hope is Jesus. I believe He did what I couldn't do. He lived a righteous life. He died for sin on a cross. He rose again. I trust in Him. I believe that He's God in the flesh. When you trust in Christ, you're saved, delivered. Now, the Bible says you're regenerated, you're born again. Now, you were regenerated to even believe that message. Now, you're new. Now, here's the issue. Am I still old? In other words, am I still a new man and an old man in the same body? Well, in Romans chapter 6, it says, we know this, that the old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we would no longer serve sin. We know this, if any man be in Christ, he's a new what? Creation. Old things are passing away, and everything has become new. When you were saved, the scripture is consistent in this, when you were saved, the old man or the old nature was crucified, and you were given a new nature. In the inner man, you were made new. You were regenerated. The Spirit of God now lives in you. You do not have old and new in you. You are new. Let me put it this way. Your inner man is ready for heaven. That's why some of you long for heaven. Not just because you have a bad back and, you know, the physical news isn't good. It's you long for heaven. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. You want to be with Him. That's a new thing that you have. You didn't have that before. Before you came to Christ, you didn't have that. It's something God has done in you. Sin reigned in your mortal body. The old nature went along with that, as a matter of fact. Your old nature was evil. It directed the flesh to live out its desires. But when you were saved, God made you new. Everyone's testimony, if you've truly come to Christ, everyone's testimony would be similar. I was doing my own thing, going my own way. God invaded my life. I submitted to Christ, gave my heart to Him, and things started to change. I started to want to read a book I never even thought about reading before, the Bible. There were things that used to not bother me, and I did them. Now I do them, and they bother me. I used to not think one time about what I wanted to do to please me. Now I'm starting to think about pleasing others. Help me. Well, that's God working in your life, right? That's God working in your life. Nowhere, this is an interesting thing, nowhere in the Bible are saved people called old. Nowhere in the Bible say we have the old man. He has been crucified. Paul put it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but what? Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me, and he gave himself for me. He's living in me. Turn your Bibles to Romans 6. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures this morning outside of Ephesians. Romans 6, because I think this is just important ground to cover. Now, I'll bring it back to, I think, this is very theological, but again, practical theology needs to be built on proper theology, right? And so it makes it important. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul is writing, and go down to verse 10. The death that he died, Jesus, he died what? What did he die for? He died to sin. Once for all. That means, by the way, that's it. It doesn't mean once for everyone necessarily. It means hapax, finished, complete, done. Only need to be done one time, right? Once for all. That's how we did it. Now watch this. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves what? Dead to what? Sin, and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. See, the key in sanctification is recognizing we've been made new. As a matter of fact, what does God change in us in order for us to go to heaven? When the Lord returns, what does he change? In Philippians chapter, well, turn to Philippians. I think it's important that you see this. That's just to your right, if you're using a hard copy of the Bible. Okay? And I want you to see this in Philippians chapter 3. You there? Philippians chapter 3. Verse 20, you know this. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from it, we're heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our what? Our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be change, talking about when Jesus returns. Well, what will change? Well, this perishable body will put on imperishable. And this corruption will put on incorruption. God doesn't change my inner man. Why? Because I've been redeemed already. I'm new inside. Paul talks about it in Romans 7. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. But the things I don't want to do, I do. But it's not me. It's what? It's sin that dwells in me. My inner man doesn't want to do that. Now, if that's not your testimony, you need Christ. Because that's what he does in life. The battle is different, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. What happens? There's this unredeemed humanness about me. Unredeemed humanness. This is not Platonic dualism where the body is evil, the physical is evil, and the spiritual is good. This is an ethical usage. This ethical usage of this old is that there's this unredeemed humanness about me that dwells in my flesh. Paul says it's not me, but it's the flesh that dwells within me. And he's very specific. He never says it's the old man that dwells within me. Never. He always says the battle is with the flesh. As a matter of fact, he's consistent in Galatians where he says, we're not to walk in the flesh, we're to walk in the Spirit. That there's this issue of this unredeemed humanness that affects our minds, it affects all of us, that's in us, and then this new man that's deep down inside of us, and there's this battle going on constantly, where this unredeemed humanness is saying, it's about me, and my inner man's saying, no, it's not, it's about Christ, and I have this, am I the only one that has this battle? The sad sacks are the people who don't know they're having the battle.
And it's that old new thing that's going on. And so the key, why is this important? Because the key to overcoming the flesh is to walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the what? Flesh. The flesh. So what Paul's saying in his writings in the New Testament, he's saying, consider your man, consider the old man dead, he's done. He no longer has dominion over you. And don't yield that to him because he no longer has that. But you battle the flesh. And this will be an ongoing thing till the day you die. All right? Okay, secondly, another issue. The issue of resting versus working. See, there are some people, and we'll see this in a text. We have commands here. There are imperatives, which means things we're to do and then things we're to not do. There are some who say we're saved by grace, and just as grace is wholly an act of God, and salvation is wholly an act of God, so is sanctification, so we don't have to do anything to grow. We just, here, you've heard it, we need to let go and let God. Let go and let God. Philippians says, I'm sure of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to perform that work until the day of Christ. In other words, he will make you like his son. If you're a follower of Christ, he will make you like his son. That's a promise. He will present us faultless before the throne of his glory with great joy, it says in Jude 23 and 24. Those are promises made to us by God. But does that mean that we don't have any part in sanctification? Let me ask you something. Did you have a part in your salvation? Did you have to do anything to be saved? Someone please say yes. When the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, nothing, man. Let go and let God. Is that what he said? No. He said, you better do something, man. You better believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then you'll be delivered. And so if we're going to be sanctified, what do we need to do? We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to believe. And how is belief fleshed out? How is belief fleshed out? By obedience. By obedience. You have kids. And your kid, when you tell your kid, if you do this, you're going to get use discipline. Punished isn't, I don't like punish. You use discipline. Because punishment is retribution, right? Discipline is corrective. And so, because we want to correct them, right? And so you're going to get disciplined. And your kid does it anyway. You know what they're hoping? They're hoping you didn't mean it. Well, they're actually hoping they won't get caught, too, right? They're hoping you don't mean it. You know what the problem is? They really don't believe you. Because they remember about 5 years ago, one time you said to do something, they did it, and they didn't get in trouble. You say, what about the other 42 times they get spanked for? They're going to take the shot that this is the other time you shouldn't be believed, right? Just like we do with God. Right? He comes through, and then somehow we get angst because we don't think he's going to come through. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by what? It's not by works, lest any of us would boast. For we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that were ordained by God. In other words, we were saved not only to heaven, but we were saved to serve. Now, some people say we didn't contribute anything in justification, and we don't contribute anything in sanctification. Some say that any effort that we add is legalism. Think about that. Any effort we add is legalism in the sanctification process. In other words, you just need to let go and let God, and he'll take care of it all. Listen to some verses. I think it's important. Titus 3, verse 8, if you want to write it down. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to insist on these things. He's telling Titus how to do ministry. Insist on these things. So that those who have believed in God might be careful to devote themselves to good works. Wait a minute. You mean I'm supposed to do something? Yes. Devote yourself to good. Let me say this about grace. Grace is not anti-effort, it's anti-earning. Grace is not anti-effort, it's anti-earning. We aren't exhibiting effort to earn anything. But there is effort involved. Paul talks about all these, we're like soldiers, we're like farmers, we're like wrestlers in this. We're running this agonizing race. It takes effort. Please run it to the end. That sounds like effort to me. It sounds like effort to run 10 feet to me. Now, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:1, verse 5, make every effort, every effort. Paul says, fight the good fight. If you're in Philippians, look at Philippians 2. Kind of puts it together for us. You do that? Verse 12, Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trust. Wait a minute. That is like a work sanctification. Well, read on. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you say, well, who is it, me or God? And the answer is yes. In other words, the effort that you're giving in your service to the king is because of what the king has done in your life. It's not an order to say to the king, you got a good deal. It's not an order to gain points from the king. It's not to make you more a part of his kingdom you're already in. Like we said many times, it's because of, not in order to. It's because of, not in order to. Don Carson wrote this. This is so perceptive. Talking about holiness. This is what this whole thing in Ephesians 4 we're going to be saying. Talking about holiness. What does it look like to be holy? To be pure? To deny yourself? To pick up the cross and follow him? It sounds like you're doing something, doesn't it? What's that all about? Carson says this. People don't drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people don't gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we're living the liberated Christian life. Whoa. He's got his finger on the pulse, doesn't he? I like that phrase, don't you? Grace-driven effort. Grace-driven effort. Remember in the book of James, we don't have time to look at it. Write James 1, 20 to 28 down. Write that down for you. James says, you're going to show me your faith without your works? Seriously? Seriously? I'll show you my faith how? By my works. That's why John, when he's writing, we're going to look at this in the last Sunday of December. That's why John says in 1 John, here's how we know that we know him. Here's how we know we're Christians. In other words, you're struggling with assurance of salvation. John says, here's how we know that we know Christ. Because we keep his commandments. That's what he writes. That's what he writes. Some of you say, he messed up. Then the Bible's messed up. Now, here's what John didn't say. Here's how I became a Christian. I kept his commandments. No. Here's how I know I've been saved. Why? Because I used to be a commandment breaker, and now I'm a commandment keeper. I didn't care, right? Weren't you there? Especially if you've been saved as an adult. I didn't care. As a matter of fact, I broke them and kind of enjoyed it. I tried to see how many I could break. Now when I break them, I'm broken. And now I keep God's commands. Not in order to become his child, but because I what? Because I am his child. That's why. And it takes effort. It takes grace-driven effort. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus said that. If you love me, I know people, I love the Lord. Well, tell me a little about your life. Well, I mean, I live for him and I obey him, but I sure love him. No, you don't. If anyone says they know him and don't keep his commandments, they're simply lying. Again, that John said that. It's in the scripture. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments aren't burdensome. They're not meant to hinder us. They're meant to free us, right? Saving faith bears the fruit of love. And the expression of love is obedience to God. Now, that doesn't mean the key to sanctification is trying harder. Okay? Not like I'm trying harder. It's I'm trusting more. And if I trust him more, then I'm going to do what he wants me to do because I know it's for my benefit and for his glory. And I want to please him. I do the things. You see that in Ephesians chapter 5? Read down about verse 5 and 6. We do the things that please him. That's the result of being saved. We do the things that please him. What pleases him? What pleases him? We do it in order to please him. We want to make him smile, right? The key, see, some of us go, the key is just trying harder. Well, if trying hard is not going to get you anywhere. You can put me on the basketball court and say, Bill, dunk it. And I'll go up and, I mean, in my good days, I could hit the net. And then Keith says to me, you're not trying hard enough. I don't care how hard I try, I ain't dunking a basketball, at least on a 10-foot hoop. I'm all over the hoop in Joel's office. I mean, what is that, about 3 feet or something like that? I'm all over that thing. But my problem isn't I need to try harder. My problem is what? I'm being asked to do something I can't do. Keeping God's laws and, hey, I got to try harder. I'm being asked to do something, me, in and of myself, I can't do, so I need someone to help me. I need an outside force. Now, to dunk the ball, I need someone, maybe Keith, to put me on his shoulders and lift me up and let me do it. Right? But in the spiritual realm, I need the Spirit of God, right? And by the way, let me say this, no effort, no dunk. No effort, no obedience. It's saying, God, listen, my heart is to obey you, but my bent is to disobey. So by the power of your Spirit, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you empower me to do your will? You got it? That's grace-driven effort. Okay, one more, and we'll be done. The issue of legalism versus antinomianism. Antinomian means without law, without law. What is the rule of laws or rules in the Christian life? And by the way, Christianity is all over the map on this today, from one extreme to adding rules to Christianity that help us, right? Jesus didn't like that too much. Right? The Pharisees had all sorts of rules to help them keep the rules, and Jesus basically said, get those out of my face. So he didn't like them. But what about this complete freedom where do whatever you want, even to the, and this is kind of the mantra I hear today. Well, do whatever you want, and you're going to blow it. It's no big deal because of the gospel. Well, listen, to me, it is a big deal because of the gospel, because the gospel drives me to want to please the one who died for me. So why would I say, hey, it's no big deal if I sin. It's no big deal if I'm an affront to a holy God. The gospel. Well, again, the gospel isn't a license. The gospel is a motivation. It's a motivation to please him. It's not a license to do whatever. It's not something I lean on when I blow and say, not a big deal. The gospel. It is a big deal. He suffered and died. That's a big deal. And he's asked me to live righteously and holy in this present age. That's all he's asking me to do. And then he says, and I'll empower you to do it if you lean into me. All right. Let me put it this way. These are three types of rules that we have, okay? And I'm not going to get to all the applications, so just take a deep breath. This will be it. You're smart enough to do that. But there are three kind of rules, and this helps me categorize them. Maybe it won't help you, but hey, I'm preaching. I call them Ratfink rules, association rules, and Boulay rules. Now, to help them make sense, here's what I mean. Ratfink rules are club rules, gang rules, okay? By the way, when I was a kid, we joined a gang. Now, a gang, the gangs in my mind were Spanky in our gang, okay? That was a different gang, right? We weren't like out, you know, turning cars over or, you know, taking over neighborhoods. We just had a private club, and you had to get a Ratfink to get in. What a Ratfink was, just in case you're interested in doing it, was that you get a piece of skin over here, and then you take your knuckle, and you get it wet, and you rub on it, and you rub on it until you get the skin off, and then you rub on it till it bleeds. Hey, we were kids. We're stupid, okay? And so, and then when it bled, you got a scab, and if you had a scab, you were a member of the Ratfink club. Ratfink gang, excuse me. We were rough, tough Ratfink guys. If you're not willing to do the thing, not willing to do the Ratfink, you're out, right? That's it. It's kind of, that was your entry thing, okay? Now, association rules are, some of you get in that. You moved into the neighborhood. You bought a house. You said, oh, there's a gate out there. That means we're gated. No, that means someone controls your life. See, that's what you thought, right? And so you moved in. You said, well, we have a good association here. They all say that. And then the person who's in charge of the association, which is somewhere in their linear heritage associated with Hitler, and they kind of got some, you know, they're in charge, right? And then they give you the book, right? The rule book. Like you can't park in your driveway. Right, we don't want to see cars. People don't have cars. They have empty driveways, and there's a door there. That's where the car should be. And if someone visits, they got to park in the neighborhood over there where they don't have a gate. And you only put your trash out between 2 and 4 a.m. And we'll take pictures. They do, and we'll sue you. Those are association rules, right? And then there are Boulay rules. Those are family rules. We have them in our family. Like, I never called our next door. Never called Tony and said, hey, Tony, Nick's not in and it's 9:30. Where is he? Why? I don't care. I didn't have any control over Nick whenever Nick was supposed to be. I had control over when Art was going to be in. And he was never in at 9:30 or 10 or, it's very personal. I wouldn't even go later than that. All I know is after midnight, kids aren't out there memorizing Bible verses usually. Those are family rules. Now, what do those rules mean? Well, in a Ratfink, in a gang rule, a gang thing, they're contractual, right? You're a contract, and you broke the rules, and there's kind of a lot of emotional pressure from the guys, right? You're supposed to do this. You're one of us. How could you do that? You know, if you want to be a real Ratfink guy, you got to do this. So there's a lot of emotional pressure, right? In the association rules, you don't keep the rules, you're out. They're conditional, right? They're contractual things. You do this, you can stay in, right? If you don't, you're out. In the family rules, they're unconditional rules, right? If you break them, you're not out of the family. You're in the family no matter what. Doesn't have anything to do with being in the family. Has to do with decorum, right? Has to do with discipline. Has nothing to do with relationship as far as being in the family. And so when it comes to rules, when it comes to biblical dictates given to us, they're family rules. That's all they are. They're family rules. If you remember, when the law was given, it wasn't given Israel to say, here's some good rules. If you keep them, you get to have a relationship with me. And if you don't, baby, you're going to burn. No. The law was given after God established relationship. He led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Right? They believed in him by the sign of putting the blood in the altar post of the home. Now they're in relationship with him. Goes to Mount Sinai and says, now that we're in relationship, here's some things I want you to do. Here's some things I don't want you to do. Not in order to get in relationship with me, you already are. But because you're in a relationship with me, here's how I want you to live. And in your home, it's been like that, right? Because we're in relationship, here's how I want you to live. With God, it's because we're in, it's not in order to improve our relationship with God. It's not in order to get more relationship from God. It's because we're in relationship. It's because he's giving us these rules in order to help us. Again, his commandments aren't burdensome. They're meant to hurt us. They're meant to protect us. When you told your kid they couldn't play in the road, it wasn't to keep them from having fun. It was to keep them from harm. And God's given us rules to keep us from harm because he loves us. And out of love and appreciation for him, we say, Lord, because I love you, I will obey you. And quite frankly, God, I don't get some of your rules. But it doesn't matter. I'm not obeying because I get them. I'm obeying because I love you. And I'll trust you that whatever this is, it's for your glory and for my benefit. So I'll submit. Now, in Christianity, there are gang rules, right? There's rules that are made up that aren't core, that are on the periphery, and there's a lot of emotional pressure put on you if you don't keep them. You know. And there are contractual rules that people think the only way to end Christianity is keep the rules. You break the rules, you're out. No, no, no. They're family rules. Complete difference in understanding the law. Now, there's a lot more I could say about this, but I'm out of time. And we're going to be talking next week a little bit about our children's ministry and some of our future plans. And if I go any longer, we won't have any kids here next week because the parents won't bring them back because they'll be mad at me. So I'm going to pray, okay? Father, thank you so much. You kept the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And even for unbelievers, the law has a distinct role. It diagnoses us. We fall short. It tells us of our dire need. We need righteousness. We don't have it. And then Jesus came. The one who loved us. The one who not only died for us, the one who lived for us. Who lived and kept the law. Because he loved you and it's your law. And he kept it. And thus, when he died, it wasn't because of the wages of sin in his life. He committed none, but he willingly took my sin on his back and paid the penalty for my sin. And he rose again from the dead to give life and liberty to all who believe. And now, Lord, when we see your law, it reminds us you're a holy God. And we recognize we can't keep it without you. We can't keep it without your mercy. We can't keep it without your spirit. But Lord, we want to because we want to please you. We want to recognize that you are God and we are not. That this is about you and it's not about us. Give us the power by your spirit to obey your word. We're so glad we're not under the power of the law anymore. We're not under that condemning power of the law that banishes us from you because we broke it. We thank you the penalty was fully paid. And out of love for you and out of appreciation to you and as a member of your family, we want to live recognizable lives. You're conforming us into the image of your Son and your Son kept your law for your glory. And so, Lord, if you're conforming us in the image of your Son, we'll be keeping your law for your glory. Empower us to do that, not in order to, but because of what you've done for us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.